This morning, we're going to begin a new series, and our series is going to be called Big Questions. And our intent throughout this series is that we're going to look at some of the big questions, the big issues that people have with the Christian faith. What I'm hoping for us is that the ideas we're going to talk about, that the things we're going to discuss, that those are the kinds of questions that you get nervous people are going to ask you when they find out that you go to church somewhere. The kinds of questions that make you a little apprehensive to let people know that you're a Christian. We're going to look at some questions about how a good God can let bad things happen to good people. We're going to look at questions people ask about some of the exclusive claims of the Christian faith. We're going to kind of look at some of those big questions that oftentimes makes Christians feel a little bit uncomfortable to discuss, or questions that will cause some people to be uncomfortable with the Christian faith. And so that's what we're going to be addressing over the course of the next few weeks. This is what I don't want to happen. I don't want this to be just my list of questions. So I have a list of questions that we're going to be discussing, but I would also love to hear from you all about the questions you have, about things that you've been asked that you've kind of struggled with, maybe about things that you're nervous someone might ask. And my hope in that is that those questions and those things will work into our series as well. So I'm going to ask you to send those to me. So if you didn't turn in your communication card this morning, I'd invite you to maybe write those questions on the communication card, and then you can drop it in the back on your way out today in the little box at the welcome table there. If you already turned in your communication card or don't have one, then you can send those over to me in an email. My email's on the back of the worship guide there. But if there are questions, kind of the big questions and issues that you have with Christianity, I would just ask you to send those to me, because we're going to be looking at those over the next few weeks. And this morning, we're going to begin this series by looking at the Bible. And so we're going to be asking several questions about the Bible to say, is the Bible really this? Is the Bible really reliable? Is the Bible really historical? Is the Bible really something that we can trust? Certainly throughout the history of the scriptures, there have been lots and lots and lots of different opinions on the book that we know as the Bible. We read this in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, a well-known passage about the Bible that says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is what we read about scripture inside of the Bible. But some people think that the Bible is just this collection of stories, something that's meant to inspire us to live a moral or a good life. Some people take a more cynical view of the Bible. They think the Bible is something that's there to kind of coerce or control people. They think that religion in general, and the Bible maybe in particular, is something that's meant to sort of subdue the masses, subdue thought. Some people think that the Bible is just riddled with errors and contradictions. Some accuse the Bible of telling a mixed story. They say in the Old Testament, the Bible is this book about a wrathful, judging God who's punishing people. And then in the New Testament, it seems to tell the story of a completely different God that is loving. Some people accuse the Bible of being a book that is culturally regressive. They say it's misogynistic, that it's racist, that it promotes genocide. They say there are all of these terrible things that's promoted in the Bible, and that it doesn't have any place in a civilized culture. And yet, there are other people who look at that same Bible, who look at those same words, and they take that opinion of Paul in 2 Timothy. They see the Bible as this authoritative rule of life and faith. They see the Bible as a guide. They see the Bible as a book that's to be trusted, a Bible that tells us about God, that informs us about the specific revelation of God. And so as we look at the Bible this morning as kind of the foundation for this series, we're going to look at some of the critiques that people levy against the Bible and really some defenses of the Bible. One of the common critiques is one that I personally call the telephone game critique. So if you're not familiar with the telephone game, it's one that, you know, gets played in school and places like that all the time, where you have people either in a line or in a circle, and one person in the beginning has a phrase or a sentence, and then they whisper it in the person's ear beside them, and you go down the line, and at the end of the line, the person will say what the phrase they heard was, and then the person at the front will start laughing, and they'll say what the phrase they were told was, and then they'll talk about how different those two phrases were. And some people make this kind of claim against the Bible. They say there's no way that the Bible we pick up and read in English, a Bible that has been translated so many times into so many different languages over such a long period of time, could ever be reliable or accurate or authoritative. They say it seems foolish to suggest that the book we would read now to observe the words of Moses, words that may have been spoken thousands of years ago, that we would say that there's any way that that's an accurate translation of what actually happened. So this morning we're going to begin by asking the question, is the Bible trustworthy? Because the reality is that when we dig into seeing if this book is actually trustworthy to have the same message that it had when it started, we see that it's remarkably unchanged. Let's consider a few of these facts. The Old Testament, was written on these tablets of wood, made of clay, some parchment, some paper that the Old Testament was written on. And by the time of Christ and the apostles, so in the first century AD, the Old Testament was primarily complete. There weren't additions that were being made to it. So 2,000 years ago, the Old Testament was complete and written. This is where, when we read in 2 Timothy the reference to the Bible, they would be referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament it was being written literally at that moment. And so they weren't referring to the New Testament. In the New Testament, when they talk about the Bible, they're talking about the Old Testament. And it had been established at that point. And the people who made the copies of the Old Testament were called scribes. And that's something many of you are likely very familiar with. So scribes were people that took the message of the Old Testament and they rewrote it over and over again to make copies of these books to instruct people in a life of faith. And there are a few interesting things about the work of the scribes. The first is this, that they copied the Old Testament letter for letter. And by that, I want to make a distinction. They didn't copy it sentence for sentence because they didn't want to leave out any words. They didn't copy it word for word because they didn't want to misspell any of the words that were there. They copied the Old Testament character by character, letter by letter, as they went through and did this work. And then, before they would write Jehovah, before they would write the name of God in the Bible, they would wash not just their equipment, their writing equipment, but they would wash their bodies. The scribes took this act of writing the scriptures in a much more serious light than we take going to a copier machine or a printing press today. This wasn't just a functional act for them. This was a holy, sacred act for them in the work that they were doing to make copies of the Word of God. And if there was an error, they wouldn't cross it out and keep going. The copy would be destroyed and they would start over again. And so, they showed so much reverence for God in this act. And as they were doing this, this was something that was worshipful for them. And the work of these copyists is something that created this incredible foundation for the biblical translations that we see today. In around 250 BC, so 250 years before the time of Christ, there were 72 Jewish scholars that observed the world that was changing around them, and the Hellenization, the expansive Greek Empire, and the way that people were speaking Greek, and they said, we need to translate the Old Testament into Greek so that the message of God's people can can spread through them. The same thing happened later on in 400 AD with the Roman Empire, where we have the Vulgate, a Latin translation of the Bible that was created by the Roman Empire so that the message of Scripture could spread throughout all the world. So there are these early editions. You know, thinking of an Old Testament version from 250 BC is an old translation. But the oldest Hebrew translation we had until just 60 or 70 years ago was much newer than that. It came from 900 AD. The Masoretic scribes who were translating the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, they were translating copies of the Hebrew Bible that were from 900 AD. And so this text was at times over 1,000 years old of copies. And so people would use that as a way to critique the Bible. They'd say, not only do you not have any original sources of the Hebrew Old Testament, but the copies that you're using are 1,000 years old. So how could you know that the message that's contained in those copies is something that's accurate to the people that spoke it? And then, many of you are familiar with this, in 1947, there were a few shepherds who were screwing around, teenagers in Jerusalem, and one of them throws a rock into a cave. And when he throws the rock in, they hear something shatter. And so him and his buddies, they go in and they look in the cave and they find these large clay pots filled with scrolls. And the scrolls were from as historians and archaeologists would discover, the scrolls were from a group of Jews in the first century called the Qumran sect, who hid all of these texts, all of these Old Testament books of Scripture in caves because they saw that the Romans were about to destroy the city. And the Romans destroyed the city in 70 AD. So these scrolls were hidden in those caves sometime before 70 AD. And so what happened was that historians and archaeologists, they pored over these 800 to 900 manuscripts that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they compared that to the text that had been written 1,000 years after, the text from 900 AD. And so this gap of almost 1,000 years, this gap of 900 years, created virtually no difference in any of the biblical texts. Scholars said it was a 99.5% match. There were a few words that had been spelled differently. There were just a few sentence structures that had been adjusted, but that the meaning of the Old Testament had remained completely intact, and that even though it had been written by hand for 1,000 years, that it had almost been perfectly and completely preserved in its original format. That was the Old Testament. The New Testament was done much sooner than the Old Testament. It was completed being written by about 100 AD, so just 70 years after the life of Christ. We know that Paul wrote much of the New Testament in the 15 to 25 years after Jesus was on the earth, and that the writers of the gospel wrote 40 to 60 years after Jesus was on the earth. And so in this time, these writers wrote what we compile, or what we put together as the New Testament today. And there are thousands of copies of the New Testament that prove its authenticity. Again, one of the critiques that people will often make against the New Testament is that we don't have any of those original documents to demonstrate its reliability. But when you look at facts, we see that the New Testament is perhaps the most easily verified text of antiquity when we compare it to other works. For instance, many of you will have at some point read at least part of Plato's Republic. Plato's Republic was written in about 380 BC. The newest copies, or rather the oldest copies that we have of Plato's Republic are 1,300 years old. So the most original copies are 1,300 years old, and there are seven of those copies that have been found. And yet very few people will question whether or not Plato wrote the words that are in the Republic. It doesn't have the same level of scrutiny as the Bible. The same is true for Julius Caesar's writings of the Gallic Wars, his firsthand accounts of the wars. So Julius Caesar died in 44 BC. This was written sometime in the decade before that or leading up to his death. The oldest copies, the most original copies they have of that are from 800 to 900 AD. They're almost 1,000 years old, and there are 12 copies of that. But we revere this as an incredible text from Julius Caesar. We don't really question its authority very much. You go down through the line and you see that with all of the works of ancient Greek philosophers, historians, all of these ancient texts that have been written, we see that they have copies, you know, they have 7 copies or 12 copies or 20 copies or something like that. And then when it comes to the New Testament, the date of that writing was 50 to 100 AD. The copies that we have of that text are between 50 and 225 years old, so very close to the time of the original writing, and they have over 5,000 copies that have been discovered. People will say, scholars will say, that the writings of the New Testament are the most reliable writings of antiquity that exist because of the way that the copies have been matched and put together and verified throughout time. At the end of the day, you don't have to believe the message of the Bible. You don't have to believe that the events written about inside of the text took place, but we can answer the question, is the Bible reliable? As yes. The translations hold up. The original documents, the copies, the handwritten copies over the course of thousands of years hold up to the original text. We should also ask the question, is the Bible historically accurate? Even if the words have been written and haven't changed throughout time, one of the other main critiques that we read about the Bible is that it doesn't matter what the words say because the events that are written about in Scripture aren't written about other places. They can't be verified. They can't be proven by history. And yet, when we look at the facts, we see over and over and over again there were these specific incidents that people who are critical of the Bible said didn't happen, that eventually archaeologists found out did happen. One of them, which is kind of, it kind of could seem insignificant, is the story of Jesus healing a man by the Pool of Bethesda in John. And the critique that came about with the Pool of Bethesda is that after archaeologists had pored over the city of Jerusalem for years and years and years, they never found this pool. The description of the pool is very clear. It says that there are these 5 colonnades leading into the pool. So there are these columns that led up to the Pool of Bethesda, and they just never found it. And so people who are critical of Scripture said, well, John wasn't there in Jerusalem. John wasn't the actual person who wrote the Gospel of John. The person who wrote this gospel didn't have firsthand knowledge of Jesus and what he did because they wrote about this pool that never existed. And then, in the early 1900s, archaeologists found a pool with 5 colonnades leading up to it that had been buried 40 feet underground and built on top of. And immediately they said, this must be the Pool of Bethesda that was written about in the Gospel of John. The same thing happened with the walls of Jericho, which is an even more kind of an incredible story. You know, the Old Testament story where God instructed the people to march around the city walls and where he said that the walls were going to crumble and fall. For a long time, people said that didn't actually happen. That's not a historical event that we can observe in any kind of fashion. And it's incredible to think that people could march around city walls and that they would fall down. And then archaeologists found a city of Jericho, but at first they still couldn't find the evidence of this crumbled wall. And in the early 1900s, a German team of archaeologists thought they started to find some evidence of crumbled walls, but they couldn't really examine it because of the technology they had and because of needing to preserve the historical site. And then almost 50 years later, after some technological advancements, a British team of archaeologists went and examined the site of the ancient city of Jericho, and they found that the walls had been crumbled and were piled around the city just as the Scripture had said they were. We see this over and over and over again. We see this even just this past February. Many of you might have read the story about physical evidence for the prophet Isaiah. And so there was a dig that had happened in Jerusalem with archaeologists, and they found a seal for a letter. So a wax seal, probably about the size of a thumbnail, in a pile of dirt and rocks and rubble. A wax seal that was 3,000 years old and made of clay in a pile of dirt. It's incredible the kind of things that they can find. And at first they found a seal for King Hezekiah. And then in that same area, they found a seal that appeared to say on it, and again, they're trying to read dirt that's 3,000 years old and is the size of a thumbnail, but it appears to say of the prophet Isaiah. And so they say this is tangible, physical evidence of a prophet that lived hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Of a piece of clay that's 3,000 years old. And yet they find physical evidence of the events that take place in the Old Testament. And not only has the work of archaeologists confirmed things that are written about in Scripture, Also, they've dismantled critiques that have been made against Scripture. So a popular critique for a long time was that there was no way that Moses could have written the first five books of the Old Testament. And they say there was no way that Moses could have written that because written language didn't exist at the time. That it was all oral, and that things were passed down orally. And then archaeologists found the code or the law of Hammurabi, which was the law of a Babylonian king written down and inscribed in a 7-foot statue that lived hundreds of years before Moses. And they said, well, maybe there was written language at that time. Over and over again, archaeologists have found evidence for what's been written about in the Bible, and archaeologists have found evidence that the things that were in the Bible weren't impossible to take place. So for many who critique the stories of Scripture as fable or fictitious, there's an awful lot of tangible evidence that approves, that corroborates what we read in the Bible. So they found the crumbled walls of Jericho. Does that mean it had to have happened? Because in that event where the people marched around the city, you can still make an argument that it might have happened in some kind of a different way, but there's a historically reliable book that is saying this is how something happened in antiquity, and there's physical evidence that says this is how something happened in antiquity, and so it seems like the Bible is a book that is historically reliable and that is trustworthy to the original sources. And this is all, as you may have noticed, before you even crack the book open. And when we look inside the book, we see evidence for its authority and for its accuracy as well. Because ultimately, you can have an old book that is reliable and you can have an old book that is historically accurate. But as Christians, our most poignant question, our most important question is the Bible from God? Is the Bible and the message in the Bible one that we receive from our Creator? And one of the ways that we can see this and see the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible right inside the text is through the work of the prophets. The standard for a prophetic message, a message from God, was that it was a message that happened. That it was a prediction that eventually came true. And there's a great story that we see of this in Jeremiah chapter 28. And so if you read through Jeremiah chapter 28, what you see is that there's this moment where Jeremiah is combating a false prophet. And so Jeremiah is predicting the doom and gloom and the destruction that is to come for God's people in the promised land. And then there's another prophet who's going around saying, hey, that's not going to happen. God's going to restore us quickly. There's going to be a time of peace and prosperity in the land. And as you might imagine, everyone liked Jeremiah's rival more than Jeremiah. The message was better, and people wanted that to be true. And Jeremiah didn't necessarily feel a need to defend himself, but he says this in chapter 28, verse 9. He says, but the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. To translate that into contemporary language, Jeremiah basically says, hey, talk's cheap, let's see what happens. Let's see who's really delivering the message from God. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22 as well, when it says, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. The mark of a message being from God is that it occurs. And one of the incredible things about the Bible is that we see examples over and over and over and over again where prophecies that were spoken take place. And don't always take place by in the time of the person who speaks them, but sometimes take place hundreds of years later. There are promises that are made to Moses by God that take place in the history of God's people. There are prophecies that are spoken over kings of Israel and Judah that take place. There's a period of prophecies where the prophets are saying to the people in God's promised land, hey, you've turned your backs away from God, you've sinned against him, you're going to be carried into captivity, and then you're going to be restored. And there's a host of prophets who share that message, and you see that that message takes place. That's confirmed in extra biblical text. That what was spoken of in Scripture takes place. There are prophecies in the book of Daniel that accurately describe the power struggle that has ensued in the Middle East for hundreds of years. And there are so many prophecies about the coming Messiah that we see fulfilled in the life of Jesus and in the story of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we looked at one of those prophecies about how the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. One of the other most famous kind of or most memorable prophecies about the coming of the Messiah was that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. We read that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So in a prophecy written 700 years before Christ, it says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That's one prophecy of tons of prophecies that were written about Jesus that we see come true, even as we look just inside of the biblical text. And ultimately, the claim about Scripture that we want to know is that the Bible is God-breathed, that the Bible is an authoritative word that comes from God. One of the critiques, the most popular critiques levied against Scripture, is that it cannot be reliable or authoritative in our lives today because it was a book that was written by normal men, by people who were fallen, by people who had agendas, by people who had things that they were trying to promote, by people who were no more holy or possessed any more authority than you or I possess today. And so we can't trust their word as authoritative. And while the Bible was written by men, the words in 2 Timothy 3:16 paint a different picture of this text. To read it again, when it says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, we see that even while the Bible might have been written by men, it is not a message from those men. When Paul uses this term to say that the Bible was God-breathed, he's making the point that these men were acting under the inspiration, under the guidance and under the authority of the Holy Spirit to act as servants of God, to deliver the message of God that people needed. And so it's fair to ask the question, what does that mean to act under the authority of God? What does it mean that it's God-breathed? We see a little bit of that answer in 1 Peter chapter 1. in verse 20, where it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The writers of the Bible acted under the authority, the direction, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. At times we see that they wrote things that had not yet happened. At times we see that the writers of Scripture wrote things that seemed incredibly unlikely, and yet they would happen in the future. At times they recorded things that took place that were miraculous and seemed otherworldly. And the reason they did that was because they acted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of the clearest ways that we see this as the truth is that the Bible is a book written by at least 35 different people that span the course of 1500 years, and it carries the same message all the way throughout it. It carries the message of God's people from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, who God desires to be with, and that even when God's people reject Him and turn away and sin and death and darkness enters into our world, that God continues to pursue His people and desire to be in a relationship with Him. And while some people might describe the Old Testament and New Testament as contradictory or as disagreeing with each other, we see the message throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament of a God who loves and pursues His people. And at times it can be difficult to determine what was literal, what was symbolic, what was meant to be a parable, and what was a description of actual history. At times it can be difficult when we're reading through Scripture, when someone is critiquing Scripture, to look at it and to say that's something that was declarative, saying how we should live, and this was something that was descriptive, saying how something did happen, but not necessarily saying how something should have happened. There are some of those issues that we wrestle with, but at the end of the day, the message of Scripture is an incredibly cohesive story about the way that God interacts with His creation. When we examine the Bible, we see that it's a book that is trustworthy. We see that it's a book that's authoritative. We see that it's a book that is God-breathed. We see that the Bible is the story of our redemption. And the reason why we're starting with the Bible in this series about big questions is because the Bible is the foundation that we have to answer those big questions. Because the Bible is the way that we can dig into the claims and the questions that people have about our faith. Because the Bible is the way that we need to be people who are interpreting and understanding and growing in our faith. We need to be people that are rooted in Scripture. And so this morning, as we close thinking about the Bible today, there are two things that I want to encourage you to do. The first is this, that when you have a question about the Bible, seek out the answer. And that seems really, really obvious, but it's something that we don't do enough. And there are lots of reasons why we don't do it. Sometimes, if we were really honest, we're lazy. A question comes up and we think, worry about that some other time. I'm just going to gloss over it now and I'll get back to it later. And we never do. But oftentimes, we don't seek out the answers to the questions we have out of a sense of guilt or fear. Out of this sense that because we might have a question about the way something's written in Scripture, we're not a good Christian. We're not a person with enough faith. We're not someone who believes strongly enough. And so we have to wrestle with these questions. And so we almost try to kind of hide them from ourselves and gloss over them. God's big enough. And if we believe His Word is authoritative and a guide for life, we need to be people that seek out the answers to those questions. We need to be people that seek out God. It doesn't mean that we don't have enough faith. It doesn't mean that we're bad Christians or something like that. The message of being a Christian is that we're bad and need to be forgiven anyway. We're people that need to seek out the answers to our questions. And the second thing is this, that we need to be a people that are rooted in the Word of God. if we really believe these things that we say about the Bible. Many of us here would say the Bible's is the revealed words of God, the Bible's authoritative, the Bible's reliable, the Bible's trustworthy. If we really believe those things, we need to seek out the direction from that word. We need to recognize what Paul writes in 2 Timothy, that the word of God is useful for teaching and for correcting us. We need to recognize that the word that we have received in the Bible is one that's authoritative over our life. It instructs us on how we are supposed to live and how we can understand our Heavenly Father.